Guests, the introductions will be for the benefit of people who may be watching this later on. My name is Sister Virginia Herbers. I'm an apostle of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I currently serve in Connecticut as the Vice Provincial of the United States Province. And one of my favorite topics in the whole wide world is the topic of reparations. So I love talking about reparation, and one of my favorite people in the whole wide world is Mother Clelia. So being able to put them together tonight, I'm really looking forward to being able to talk about this and hear from you all who are here tonight, what's going on in your head and what in your heart and what the Spirit is doing with all of this. So let's begin. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God, we thank you for the gifts you've given us today. Those we recognize and that we know are a blessing, and those that we haven't recognized as blessings yet. We give you thanks for the gift of your love that comes to us in a variety of ways. It comes to us through the people in our lives, through the circumstances and experiences of our lives. We thank you for the love you send us in the Eucharist, in the sacraments, in the people that we encounter each and every day. Tonight, as we spend this time together praying about and thinking about the love of your Sacred Heart, we ask that you remain with us, hold us in that heart, especially in the places of our own lives that are broken. Heal us, be our companion, and bring us home to you. Sacred Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. Sacred Heart of Jesus, I believe in your love for me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, I forgot. Blessed Clelia Merloni, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, I am going to turn on a PowerPoint that I'm going to use as we go through here. So what I'd like to do is basically just talk a little bit about what reparation is in reference to Sacred Heart devotion, and speak about it from my experience as an apostle of the Sacred Heart, speak about it as my experience as a religious and as my experience as Sister Virginia, you know, just a person who has given her life in vowed consecration to the service of God and his people as an apostle. So that's what we're going to do tonight. And whether you have the same vocation, whether you're discerning a vocation to religious life, or whether you just know that you need to bask in the love of Jesus, that's what we're going to delve into tonight. So basically, reparation, the fundamental question for reparation is going to be, how do we respond to love? And it's not just any kind of love. I mean, we use the word love a lot. We talk about, I love pizza, I love a certain TV show, I love Florida, I love to swim. But when we talk about love with a capital L, how do we respond to the love that comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ? The love that comes to us from his heart. And we need to understand that the Sacred Heart is a heart that has two major characteristics. One, it is a heart that is on fire with love for us. It is a love that is indiscriminate and completely irrational and unconditional. I mean, the love that Jesus has for us makes no sense. It is not a love that's in reference to who we are, or how we are, or what we've done or what we haven't done. It's a love that just pours out from his heart because that's who he is. So the Sacred Heart of Jesus is a love that is on fire with love for us. And it's also a heart that's been broken. And that's where the notion of reparation comes from, is the broken heart of Christ. So how does the heart of Christ get broken? Well, it gets broken in all kinds of ways. It gets broken through our sinfulness. It gets broken through our lack of love for other people. It gets broken through things that happen to us. So we're going to talk a little bit about what is this reparation, and how is reparation a response to the love of the heart of Christ. Okay. So The first thing I want to do is talk about reparation as specific to the apostles. So, you know, there's lots of communities that are dedicated to the Sacred Heart. There's the Sisters of the Sacred Heart, the Brothers of the Sacred Heart, the Adorers of the Sacred Heart. The list could go on and on. What it distinguishes, in one sense, the apostles of the Sacred Heart is the way we live reparation. Mother Clelia, who we're going to talk about it at length in a little bit, had just this unending love for the Sacred Heart. And she wanted to return his love in a particular way. So the one way that she experienced her own way of responding to the love of Christ was by returning love to him no matter what happened, no matter what she experienced. She was able to love God in a tender and caring and generous and genuine way. So when we talk about reparation, reparation is one particular way that the Apostles of the Sacred Heart of Jesus understand our commitment and our way of responding to the love of the Heart of Christ. It is a response. You'll see, I think, do you have all three bullet points in front of you? Okay, so I want to just veer off for a little bit on a little theological detour to talk about how reparation is not the same thing as either atonement or expiation. So in classical theology, most theological writers are going to equate in one way, shape, or form expiation, atonement, and reparation. The language, the vocabulary, the context, the scriptural references for each of those three theological realities are pretty much the same. But what I'm going to propose, or what I have proposed and would like to give to you tonight, is the notion that reparation is not the same thing. So atonement is when something's been broken something's been broken in a relationship. So when you think about humanity and God, when we were first created, when God created us, he created us to be perfect. He created us as the most beautiful, wonderful, the very good creation that was the ultimate creation and the only of his creatures that resembled him. So humanity was made in the image and likeness of God. We were in perfect union with God before the fall. And then, of course, we know that in the persons of Adam and Eve, humanity chose something that was other than God. Humanity chose to sin, and we've got the original sin of humanity that caused a breach between humanity and divinity. So that perfect union between God and us was breached by our sin. And when you think about this, that kind of a breach, if it was going to be repaired or atoned for, how do you get humanity and divinity to be at one together? How do you get the actual act of at-one-ment or atonement? The way you do that is, well, the guilty party has to make the atonement. So the human party has to atone for the original sin. However, the effect of original sin was an eternal effect. So death entered into the world, and you can't undo that. So the only way that breach could be bridged, the only way you can fix an eternal breach is to have an eternal bridge. So a human can't bridge that gap. A human can't bring that union back. It has to be God who does that. And yet it was a human that made the breach in the first place, so it had to be done by a human. So what's the answer to that? You've got the God-man, Jesus Christ, who bridges the gap once and for all. The person of Jesus Christ is the atonement. So that atonement for human sin happens in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So atonement basically says there is this divide, and in order to bridge the divide, atonement needs to be made. So atonement is going to focus on the divide and try to make some kind of amends to bridge the gap. Expiation is offering a sacrifice out of love for the one who you are divided from. you make a sacrifice. It's appeasement by sacrifice. So expiation is basically saying, I recognize that there's a divide here and I love you enough. My love is strong enough that I will make this sacrifice in order to try to make things better. So expiation focuses on the sacrificial aspect of love. You know, I love you enough that I can make this sacrifice. So we've got atonement on one side, which focuses on the gap and tries to bridge that gap. You've got expiation that focuses on the ability to sacrifice out of love. Reparation is a response of love. So reparation doesn't focus on the gap or the sacrifice. Reparation is a reflexive action of love. So this is the definition I'd like to offer about what reparation is. Reparation is a tender response of love motivated by recognition of the brokenness of the person I love. So a tender response of love motivated by recognition of the brokenness before me, the brokenheartedness of the person I love. Impelled by love, I love in return, so that brokenness might always and only be answered with love. Now, the best way I can do this, explain what this actually means, because it's just kind of words right now. I'm going to tell you a story. So I am a teacher. I'm not teaching at the moment, but I've taught for 18 years of my life, and I love teaching. I've taught mostly at the high school and junior high levels, but I have had some experience teaching the little kids. So the story I'm going to tell you is about a little kid named Jack, who was 6 years old at the time the story happened. I was at a summer camp of our preschool in St. Louis, and Jack was there for the summer camp. And Jack was one of those kids that, he was one of those kids that was just into everything. So he was on the playground one day and he was messing with the girls. So the girls were just trying to have a game of catch with those rubber balls. And Jack was in the middle of them messing with them. So he was running around and grabbing the ball and running away and just making them crazy. So the girls would come up to me and complain and say, "Sister, please make Jack, you know, stop it. Tell him to stop it." So Jack didn't stop it. So Jack had to stand by me for timeout. So I'm not really a very good primary kid teacher because I put Jack in timeout for 3 minutes and I thought he would stay there, but he didn't. So I put him in timeout. I think he's standing next to me. I dutifully ignore him to pay attention to the rest of the kids on the playground. And when 3 minutes are up, Jack is gone, nowhere to be found. So lo and behold, where I find him is he's back in the circle with the girls, but now instead of catching the ball and running away with it, now he has found rocks and he is throwing rocks at the girls. So this is even doubly unacceptable. So now I'm getting mad. So I say, "All right, Jack, now you're in timeout. You have to stand by me and you have to hold my hand. So instead of 3 minutes, you're now in timeout for 10 minutes. So you got to stand here and hold my hand." Well, he was not happy. So he's standing next to me and he's stewing and he's angry and he's upset. He's saying all kinds of things about he doesn't like this and this isn't fair and you're so mean and, you know, really having a lot to say. So I'm ignoring him. I thought that was the right thing to do. What I didn't notice because I was ignoring him is that he was so angry and so upset that he had geared up and he kicked me as hard as he could right in the shin. So you know what it's like when you get kicked in the leg. So I dropped down to grab where he had kicked me because it hurt like crazy. And that brought me eye to eye with this kid. So I'm down there looking at him and he's mad. Oh, he was so angry. And now I'm kind of mad and I'm hurt. So we're eye to eye. And whether it was my guardian angel, God, the Holy Spirit, all the choirs of heaven, I don't know who did it, but they put the right words in my mouth because what came out of my mouth at that point in time was, "Why did you do that?" So I'm eye to eye with this kid, and I look at him and I said, "Why did you do that?" And he looks at me, and all the anger melts immediately. He bursts into tears and he said, "My daddy's leaving me, and it's all my fault." So, of course, you know, what is the response at that moment in time? I'm eye to eye. Of course, you know what happens. I drop to my knee and you give the kid a hug, and he just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. So that moment is what we're talking about here with reparation, that it is a tender response of love, motivated by recognizing the brokenness, the brokenheartedness right in front of me. I didn't stop to think about what should I do. I didn't look at this kid and say, "I love you and therefore I'm going to suffer. I'm going to let you kick me, or I'm going to accept the pain as part of the package deal." It wasn't something that said, "You are small and I am big, therefore I will do something kind for you." It was a reflexive, automatic kind of a response. And that response was motivated because I saw a broken heart right in front of me. So that's what we're talking about when we speak about reparation. It's a different kind of response. It's a response of love, and it's a response that is impelled by love to love in return, that brokenness might always and only be answered by love. So the distinction here is that there's no calculation, there's no measurement, there's no sense of, "I love you, therefore I'm willing to suffer for you." It's just, "I love you." That's all there is to it. It's just, "I love you." So little bit different. You know, I'm not a parent, but I have a lot of nieces and nephews. And so as I talk to my siblings about being a parent, it's interesting to hear them talk about when the children were infants. You know, when that baby wakes up at 1 o'clock in the morning, and again at 3 o'clock in the morning, and again at 5 o'clock in the morning, the mother or the father doesn't make a decision to get up. They get up in response, in reflexive love to the crying of that child. So it's not the kind of thing where you say, "Okay, I'll change your diaper for the first 6 months, and after that, you know, you better get your act together because I'm not doing it anymore." Or, I'll take care of you for the first 4 years of your life because you're going to take care of me for the last 4 years of my life. You know, there's none of that calculation. It's just reflexive, responsive love. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about reparation. I think I want to tell you another story. And if you've heard me talk about this, I'm really sorry, because I use the same stories because I have not found better ones to capture what reparation is all about. Let me go back to Jack for a second. What reparation doesn't say is that if you think about that story of little Jack, reparation does not say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. You kicked me, it hurt, but it doesn't matter." Reparation does not say that the offense is okay, that the offender is not guilty. Reparation says the offense, the pain, the suffering that I might experience, or what is inflicted upon me, becomes a window through which I see the brokenness of your heart, and I am responding to the brokenness and not to the offense. So it doesn't excuse. It doesn't say it doesn't matter. It simply says, "I see you. I see that there is a story behind this, and I choose to see you as a person rather than the violence or the offense that's been given to me." That's really important. So when you think about, you know, that day on the playground, Jack didn't get out of timeout. He still had to do his timeout. But the interesting thing was, for the rest of that summer, you know, it would be nice to think that kid transformed and that, you know, that moment was a moment of redemption and everything went smoothly after that. He never messed with the girls anymore. He was the perfect child. Of course, that's not true. So Jack still had a difficult life that he was living, and he still acted out of the behaviors were still acting out of the hurt that he was experiencing. But for the rest of that summer, every time that kid got put in timeout, he wanted to come and stand by me. Why? I don't think he could have articulated it at 6 years old. But the way I understood that, what I heard him saying in that gesture was, you know my story, and therefore I can be who I am with you. So Jack still knew that when he kicked people, he was going to have to do time out, but he wanted to be near the person who knew his story. That's what reparation is. Reparation is being able to look pain in the eye and not flinch. It's being able to see the suffering that somebody's going through and not try to fix it and not try to explain it away and not try to defend it, just to stay with them within it so that they're not alone. You know, the part of the pain of a broken heart is feeling like nobody understands. There's nobody around. Nobody cares. If you knew, you would think less of me. So reparation is remaining present to those who are broken. It's just staying there, staying put, and not flinching. Okay. I don't know if I should be stopping for questions. I'm so used to doing this in a classroom. So should I just keep going? I'm looking at you. Can't tell. Just keep going? Okay. All right. So the next quote here is a little thick, but let's take a look and see. G.W.C. Thomas says, the practical good that emerges in the event of reparation or of reparative love is seen not only in the inward realm of personal and spiritual values, but in the transformation of the material order through which those values are expressed. Now that's a pretty thick, heavy quote to take a look at and to try to swallow. But it goes like this. Another story I have of reparation, I want to tell you this. It comes from a friend of mine whose name is Cindy. And when I was first thinking about reparation and trying to figure out how can I make reparation understandable in this way, she helped me out. I asked her the question. I said, because she's a mom, and I said, did you ever have an experience where one of your kids did something that broke your heart and the other one recognized how heartbroken you were and needed to either be nice to you or do something for you or make up for it somehow? And the story she told me is, for me, the perfect icon for what reparation is. So it goes like this. She said, when my son was in high school, he got himself into some nasty stuff. And some of his choices were tearing the family apart. And he would make these choices and it would just break my heart, Cindy said. And it would break my husband's heart. And it would really tear at the family. And we tried, my husband and I, we tried everything we could to help this kid out. So we tried the power of love. We tried talking to him and explaining to him how destructive this was to himself and to the family. We tried tough love. You know, we set real tight rules and said, if you don't abide by these, then here's the consequence. That didn't work. We tried pleading with him. That didn't work. We tried appealing to his sense of reason and example that he was setting for his little sister. That didn't work. We tried counseling. That didn't work. So no matter what we tried, she said, the harder we tried, the further afield he went. And she said, it was very scary. There would be times when he wouldn't come home at night at 16 and, you know, scared her to death. So she said, those nights, you know, I would just lay in my bed wide awake and just finger my rosary and pray that he was okay and pray that he was safe. She said, sometimes he would come in late, and he and my husband would be in the kitchen with him, and my husband would be yelling at him and saying, how can you do this to your mother? How can you do this to your family? You know, don't you see what's happening? And she said she would just lay in bed and finger that rosary and cry and ask God to help her son and help the family be able to make it through this. Cindy said, sometimes the shouting in the kitchen was loud enough that it woke her daughter up, her daughter who was 8 years old. And so her daughter would pitter-patter down the hallway and climb into bed with her. And together, they would just lay there and finger that rosary. And Cindy said, with one hand, we would finger the rosary. And with the other hand, her daughter would just put her hand on her mom's face, just like this. And they'd just lay there together. That's reparation. This is what reparation is. Seeing somebody you love who has just had their heart broken in 100 pieces and knowing there's nothing you can do to make it better. There's nothing you can do to fix it. You can't undo the damage. You can't solve the problem, but you can stay there with them in it so that they're not alone. You can be present to them. You can offer the presence of a hand that says, I am here. I am here. What G.W.C. Thomas says is that there is something that emerges from that kind of love. And it's not just a personal effect. You know, this brought that mother and daughter very close together. It's not just in a spiritual realm where you can say, God, please help me. You know, I know you understand this kind of suffering. Be with me. Those two things are real, but reparation can actually have emerge a practical good that will transform the material order. Now, what that basically says is reparation can change the world. And here's how it works. If you think about in the story of Cindy, what happens the morning after that, the morning after this, when that little girl is sitting at the breakfast table and her mom has made her oatmeal for breakfast and she hates oatmeal. Is that little girl, knowing what her mother went through the night before, going to be able to complain about it? Is she going to be able to say, I don't like that. Give me something else. What's she going to do? She's going to eat the oatmeal. She's going to eat the oatmeal. And she makes that sacrifice, not because, okay, I can suffer because I love you. She makes that sacrifice because she is incapable of contributing to the heartbrokenness of her mom. She recognizes the heartbrokenness and she loves her too much to add to it. So what G.W.C. Thomas says is the practical good that emerges from the event of reparative love, see not only in the inward realm of personal and spiritual values, but in the transformation of the material order through which those values are expressed. Because if we could behave this way all the time, if we could recognize the brokenheartedness of the people we interact with on a daily basis and respond in ways that respected that and reverenced that and wanted to be a presence of healing to that, we would change the world. We would absolutely change the world. Okay, now we're going to jump past Von Balthasar and get to Clelia. All right, Clelia, Mother Clelia lived this life of reparation. Clelia knew how to return love for the love that she had received. And she did this in her experience, and she did it in the way she responded to her experience. Clelia's experience of God's love, she was very, very clear about how loved she was by God. She had an understanding of the mercy of Jesus' love for her. She understood that she was the beloved of God. She also understood Christ's love in the experience of her suffering. Mother Clelia suffered a lot in her life. She suffered at the hands of her family. She suffered at the hands of those that she worked for, those who she ministered to. She suffered at the hands of the sisters she lived with. She suffered at the hands of the church. And she suffered at the hands of the Vatican, the hierarchical church, the magisterium of the church. every act of suffering that Clelia experienced, she would reuse as a gift to return to her beloved. So she recognized that what was done to her was done, and it hurt Christ more. So she would recognize the woundedness of the heart of Christ and not be able to respond with anger or criticism or judgment or revenge or resentment. She loved the broken heart of Christ so much that she said, "What I will give to you in return for your love for me and the brokenheartedness that you're experiencing in my suffering is I will give to you this act of love." So she united her sufferings to the passion of Christ, and she saw herself and the things that she experienced that were painful as a way to participate with Christ in his own suffering. Those were her experiences. The way she responded to these experiences in ministry, Mother Clelia, in the early years of her founding of the congregation, she could not do enough in ministering to God's people. The love that she experienced from the heart of Christ overflowed from her into acts of love for all those she encountered. So she responded in incredible generosity to the brokenness in front of her. Some of her tender love and concern was given to orphans, always women. Serving and ministering to the needs of women was very, very important to her. So she was responded with great generosity to the brokenness all around her in ministry. When it came to her sisters in community, even when they did wrong by her, even when we, her own sisters, treated her badly, told lies about her, refused to take care of her in her sickness, allowed for rumors to be believed that were known to be untrue. Even then, what Mother Clelia was able to do in response was she was able to see that the people who were treating her this way were not whole. They were not at one in themselves. They were broken. And because she could see the person, you know, Mother Marceline was one of her most beloved daughters. And Mother Marceline, when she took over the leadership of the congregation, was kind of distant from Mother Clelia. Mother Clelia never stopped loving Marceline. She loved her all the way to the end, regardless of how she was treated, because she could see who this person was, and she could respond to the brokenheartedness and the brokenness and even the sinfulness of this person she loved with tender, reparative love. So she was able to see her sisters as being broken, and she just was not able to respond with anything that might make that worse. So instead, she responded always and only with tender, transformative love. This is why she was beatified. This is why we believe she's a saint. You know, this is exactly what is the stuff of saints is made of. To be able to have this is supernatural. It's beyond our ability. So when we are in situations, whether it's in our families, in the people we engage with at work or at home, whether it's in our own communities, whether it's people who have authority over us, or whether it's the ultimate authority of government, church, what have you. When we are mistreated, Clelia is our companion. Clelia is our advocate. Clelia is the one who walks with us and understands and encourages us to respond to those experiences in ways that are worthy of the heart of Christ. She is the companion in those moments, and she's our advocate. What she doesn't ever do is the same, go back to Jack on the playground. She doesn't ever say, "Oh, it didn't matter. Oh, don't worry about it. Oh, that's no big deal." Clelia will never say that. Clelia will always speak the truth. She will always say, we are better than that. You know, God wants our integrity. God wants our honesty. God wants us to be courageous and not small souls. God wants big souls. She will never minimize the offense, but she will also never reciprocate that offense or retaliate in response to the offense. So, let's see this in some of her actual words. How does she write about what it means to return love for love? In the words of Clelia, we look at how she does this on a personal level. I think in this quote that you see and that I'll read to you, I think this is how Clelia understood her relationship with God in being able to respond in ways that were reparative. Because she says, it's impossible for a daughter to be indifferent about upholding her father's honor or to not feel sad because of injustices that come his way. When Clelia either witnessed or experienced an injustice, before she saw it as an injustice to herself, she saw it as an injustice toward God. And she says, it's impossible not to feel sad because of that. So her response of reparation was to God, recognizing that his heart is broken. And therefore, if he is being maligned, whether it's through people ignoring God directly or people ignoring the person, the body of God, body of Christ and the members of his body, it's impossible to feel indifferent and not feel sad about that. So she had a very personal relationship with God in that she could recognize him as father, she could recognize him as friend, and she could say, when God's heart is broken, I have to respond. In a practical way, and this is one of my absolute favorite quotes of Mother Clelia, she says, once you have taken stock of your own emotional state, you should also study the people with whom you must deal. From this, you'll easily be able to predict what could happen to you. So basically, you know, as somebody who lives in religious community, I take this to heart. So if I feel like I need to complain about the fact that, you know, this sister that I live with just snapped at me, like there was no reason for that. I didn't do anything to her. You know, she just bit my head off over something minimal. What would Mother Clelia say to me? She would say this. She would say, you know, take stock of where you are before that interaction happens. You know, are you feeling tired? Are you feeling testy? Are you feeling impatient? And then you should also, before you interact with that person, think about what are they like? Is that person tired? Is that person testy? Is that person impatient? And if you can take stock of yourself and think about the person you're about to interact with, then you're going to be able to predict exactly what's going to happen. And shame on you if you get upset. You know, she was kind of tough about that. She basically said, you need to be able to think about who it is that you're interacting with and minister to them in their need. So that, I love the practicality of that. Whether that's, like I said, whether that's in ministry at work or in our community and family life. It's a good piece of advice. And then the way she understood reparation from a self-sacrificial point of view goes like this. For love of God, you should always be ready to bear any wrong or injury, always forgiving, and always ready to undertake any sacrifice for the good of each one of your brothers and sisters. If there is icy coldness among you, try to melt it with holy love and charity. So Mother Clelia recognized that when it comes to human relationships, and particularly the relationships that are a part and parcel of our everyday life, icy coldness is a possibility. And it might actually be a reality in more cases than we'd care to imagine. But if it exists, when it exists, melt it with love and charity. respond always and only with love. Always and only. So I think what I'd like to do at this point is just offer a couple questions, maybe either for conversation or just for reflection. And these are things that I think will help us all get a little bit better in touch with what is reparation from the Claylian point of view. So the questions are, what is the brokenness that's most evident in the relationships of my life? You know, think about the different areas where brokenness becomes evident, whether that's in a strained relationship or a relationship that's going through some suffering, whatever it might be. When is it easy to respond to that brokenness with love? And when is it not easy? When is it actually repugnant? Repugnant is Claylia's word. And how am I being called to continue Claylia's ministry of reparation in my own life right now? So those might be some areas that you take away and pray with a little bit. The season of Lent's a great time to think about our journey back to love. You know, what is it that needs to be repaired in the brokenness of my own heart? What is it that I can reach out with reparative love to help soothe in the brokenness of others? It's a great time for that. The way that works with the Eucharist, we have the heart of Jesus, which we recognize now as a heart that's broken. And if we put that together with the reality, as St. Teresa of Avila tells us, that Christ has no body now but ours, no hands, no feet on earth but ours. Ours are the eyes through which he sees compassion on the world. This is to St. Teresa of Avila's insight. If you put together the fact that Christ's heart is broken and that we can be the body of Christ, and as St. Paul says, that we are the body of Christ, then we recognize and we have to treat one another as each person being taken, blessed, and broken. So we become a Eucharistic people and we can recognize in one another the very body of Christ. So that when I receive the Eucharist and I take the body of Christ into myself, then I then become the hands and the heart and the feet and the eyes and the mind of Jesus. And I walk around as a member of his body. And if this is true for me, so is true for every other member of the body of Christ. So that when I look at the person next to me or I look at the person in the car coming the opposite direction, I can see in them a member of the body of Christ. And I can affirm as I look at them, yes, I believe that. Amen. And I will love you with the kind of reparative love that I've been given from Christ himself. A love that soothes, a love that transforms, and a love that heals. So what I'd like to do, I think, because we're at 45 minutes now. So Sister Angela, you can help me out. I think, do we end here? Do I close with a prayer? Do we open for comment?
Let's see. Does anybody have any questions or comments for Sister Virginia or just about reparation in general? Okay, well, and I guess before we move on, I would like to say a special thank you to you, Sister Virginia. Every time I hear this, I hear something completely different. And I shared that with you before, that other sisters have said similar things. I think that's kind of like just reading the gospel. Every time we hear the word of God, it's new. And certainly the teaching of reparation, it always seems new. So just thank you for sharing your insights, the stories, very meaningful. And I think also this is something you're passionate about. And so it comes from your heart and we really do appreciate that. So thank you very much.
Like I said, I love talking about it. So thanks for letting me.